Radaba. Good afternoon to all of you. Happy Sabbath, and welcome again to our visitors. Nice to have you with us and those online. I thank Mr. Radaba for his choice of songs this afternoon. They're wonderful, and the last one that we just sung is going to fit very nicely into my second point. I want you to picture today a small lake, just your average, ordinary lake, surrounded by trees resplendent in fall colors. Yes, I know this is spring, but picture fall. The image works better. Use your imagination. Behind them is a gorgeous snow-capped mountain, rocky peaks, resplendent in beauty. It's serene. It's peaceful. The water of the lake is as clear as glass. There's not a ripple on it, except for the duck wake of the duck family going across. Or maybe a fish jumping to catch an insect. It's peaceful. It's wonderful. But there's something else there. Something else there. Do you know what it is? You can't reach out and touch it. You can't pick it up and hold it. But it's there. You might say it's ethereal. That is, it's the reflection of the mountains and the trees off the lake. It's beautiful. And I know you've seen it. You've seen pictures of it. It's amazing how well the reflection reflects the nature and the creation of God. That is the title of my sermon today, Reflections of the Spirit. Like reflection itself, this is a topic we don't think much about because it's kind of instinctive. What are the characteristics of reflections and how do they apply to you? And why should we take time to stop and think, especially at this time of year, and on what should we think about? Webster's defines reflection or reflect as two basic definitions. To give back or exhibit as an image, likeness, or outline, to make manifest or apparent. So we're talking about the actual physical reflection, the image. The second definition is great because it fits right into the spiritual application of reflection, and that is to think quietly and calmly. To express a thought or opinion resulting from reflection. And that is what we are after today. Thinking about what God has done for us. And the last song we sang illustrates that exactly. While the words reflect and reflection are not found in the Bible, its concept words are. And those concept words are consider, examine, meditate, and meditation. And that's what we are going to do today. We are going to explore the Word of God and reflect on some key concepts in Scripture that God has for us. So I have for you today six areas that we can reflect on as we start into the spring holiday season and at this time of year. Number one is the Holy Spirit. Where would you be without the Holy Spirit of God? If God did not either give you His Spirit or send His Spirit or some way connect it with you, where would you be? I think you'd agree we'd all be lost. Without hope. God gave us His Spirit, one of the most important gifts that there is. Why did God choose to give this gift to you? Of all people, why you? Reflect on that during these days. Psalm 51:10. You know the story. But let's read a couple of verses in Psalm 51. David was going through a particularly bad time in his life. And he realized that he'd made a major mistake. He, the man after God's own heart, did something that was probably personally disgusting to him once he got the wake-up call. And he expresses it for us this way in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David understood what it would mean if he lost this precious gift of God. And he started out, Against you only have I sinned. He realized that this is a bad time, and he needed help. And he knew from the source from which that help came. Paul speaks in Romans 7 and 8 of the fight against the spirit of the flesh warring, trying to exalt itself amongst the Spirit of God. David had realized that he had lost that fight, and he asked God to renew that spirit and do not take it from him. Where would you be without the Spirit of God? Be willing to ask God for a steadfast spirit, to be loyal to him, and to help overcome the battle of sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, another memory scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10 and 11, as we reflect on this gift that God has given us. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Because of God's most precious gift to you, you have come to understand his plan and his way of life. You have been called to be heirs of his eternal kingdom. But why you? Why you? What have you come to know and understand of God's way of life because of his Holy Spirit, because of this special gift? We might also note that this special gift was given on a holy day, not just any day. A holy day commemorates a special relationship between God and man. What do you know about the plan of God because of God's gift to you? Point number two is meditation itself. Meditation, I call it God's art of reflection. Look at a few scriptures today on meditation and see how we can use it to guide our thoughts and our attitude and our approach and what we should reflect on as we go into these holy days that God has set apart for us. Look at Joshua 1 and verse 8. When I was doing my research for the sermon, I thought Joshua was an odd place to find a scripture on meditation. But nonetheless, we have a very important one. Joshua 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. What an interesting scripture on meditation. This world cannot figure out why its plans are not working out. We seem to fail at everything we do. Everything we try, nothing works. Wonder why? If you look at this verse, there's a couple key concepts in this verse that we should figure out and we should look at. Are our ways prosperous and of good success? If not, what are we missing? The first concept is in verse 8 itself. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Jesus Christ said in the New Testament that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if God's law is truly in our hearts, then it is that which we should speak. His way of life, his blessings, his sufferings, his grace, his kindness, and most importantly, his precious gifts. Does this mean that God's not interested in the things of our life, family, outdoors, fishing, friends, having a good time? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But while we're doing these things, can we glorify and praise God in that which we do? Can we please God? Can we say it would be a focus of life in that which we do to give glory to God? You can give glory to God while fishing, if you can believe that. If you've ever had the chance to go fishing in the backcountry and you stumble on a new lake you've never found before and you walk over the edge and there's this lake down there all by itself and you just sit back there and go, wow, thank you, God. What a wonderful place. What a wonderful place. Focus of life. How can I glorify God in that which we do? And that goes to Mr. Kiesel's sermon a couple weeks ago, representing God by our words and that which we say. The second concept in this verse is, it's a semantical thing, but it's important to consider. But you shall meditate in it day and night. The Hebrew actually means therein. It does not say meditate on. What's the difference between on it and in it? On it is just kind of, okay, I thought about it and that's it. In it is you're in the book, you're digging, you're working through it, you're studying it, you're talking about it, you're fellowshipping it, you're involved in it. So that out of your heart you can speak of the things that God helps you understand. That's the difference between in it versus on it. The word for meditate is haggah, H-A-G-A-H. And it means to meditate or to muse, to utter or to speak. Words of similar root to that word mean appropriate, suitable, and worthy. In other words, this is not just something you casually forget about. This is meditation of the heart, not just thinking, but doing. Look at Psalm 77, if you will, Psalm 77, verse 11 and 12. Pick up a few scriptures on meditation itself. Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. The last song we sang right before the sermon was about what God has done for us. God the Father and Jesus Christ both working together. What has God done for you, especially as we approach tomorrow evening? What has God done for you? Take time to think and reflect on what God has specifically done for you. How has he helped you become a better Christian, a better man, a better woman, a better wife, a better husband, a better person? And what could you do better? How could you live your life to the glory of God? Psalm 119, verse 148. Psalm 119, verse 148. This one I particularly light because it applies to me. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. How many of you have been unable to sleep because you've been thinking about something and you've just, your brain gets going about 95 miles an hour and you just can't go to sleep? And then you pray for the other scripture. This is, God, please give to your beloved sleep. I have to work tomorrow. It's funny how that happens. Your brain gets going and you think about things and you just can't turn it off. Some people get up and they write things down in the middle of the night. So, let me think about this tomorrow. It's wonderful. It's a time to focus. How many times have you been thinking about something or working through a study or something in the Bible and you're just thinking about it at night and it just clicks? Why is that? Why is that? It's called the Holy Spirit at work. God tweaking things and making your mind work and bringing things to remembrance. It's wonderful. There's an interesting note. If you look up the words meditate and meditation, about 85 to 90% of them are found in the Psalms. Think that's an accident? I don't. Also of interest, if you look at the lexicon, remember I mentioned it for the word haggah, it means utterance or to speak. And I'm going to show you a couple of scriptures in a minute where that actually is the case. You're not necessarily thinking, but you're having a one-on-one conversation with God to yourself. You're speaking of the things in your heart. What do you think about when you think of the kingdom of God? When you face a problem in this world and you say, God, please bring an end to the insanity of this world. That's meditation at work. It's kind of like a prayer. Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2. speaking of meditation and prayer, Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. Consider my meditation, for to you I will pray. Thus links meditation and prayer. In a sense, you could say meditation is a type of prayerful thought, a prayerful consideration of the Word of God. You remember Daniel? Daniel was praying for 3 weeks trying to understand a certain vision. It took him 3 weeks of prayer and fasting, and God finally answered. Prayerful meditation. Reflect on these things that God has done for you. Not too far away in Psalm 19, verse 4, is a guide for meditation. When you're thinking about the things of God, when you're digging through the book, remember Psalm 19 and verse 4. Oh, sorry, 19, verse 14. 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So in other words, we should focus on what we think about. Paul puts it as bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. We want to be concerned even about that which we meditate on. Let it be acceptable. If you talk to your friends, ask them, what do you think about? You probably get a strangely different answer than that which you think about. Oh, I'm worried about my fantasy league, or oh, I'm worried about my kids, or how am I going to pay for college? Not that we aren't concerned about those. But what do you think about? What's important to you? Especially at this time of year. What's important to you? What do you think about? Ask God to help us so that we can indeed have our meditation acceptable in His sight. It's a tough task, it really is. Paul also puts it this way in Philippians. Whatsoever is lovely, pure, praiseworthy, think on these things. Why meditate? What's the purpose of meditation? The scripture has an answer for us, and it's also in the book of Psalms. Psalms 49 and verse 3. Want to know why you should spend time meditating? Psalm 49 verse 3 is your answer. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. So we already looked at a scripture that linked meditation and prayer. Now we have understanding. And if you think about it, in the times that you've stayed up late at night thinking about the Word of God or some concept of His Word and His way of life, is that not when you have gained understanding? I think most of you will agree that it is. Remember Joshua, meditate in it day and night. Ask God for understanding. Let me give you a couple little tidbits before we leave this point on meditation. There's a couple little interesting scriptures about meditation that you otherwise wouldn't normally think of. The first one is Genesis 24 and verse 63. Genesis 24 and verse 63. It's an odd scripture to have about meditation. Way back in Genesis? Yep, way back in Genesis. 24. 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Why did he pick evening? Had a day of hard work, working in the fields, had dinner, had a nice supper, and now in the evening he goes out into the field to meditate. Do you ever do that at the end of a long, hard day? Just get away from everything. No phone, no computer. Just go sit outside on the deck or sit out in the yard and think about the things that God has done. His plan, His purpose, your life, what you've done for Him. Jesus Christ also did the same thing. You can draw an arrow in your notes to Matthew 14 and verse 23. Matthew 14. Verse 23. And when he'd sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. So even Jesus Christ took the time to get away by himself and pray, and probably to meditate. In our world, is it hard to do? Yes, it is. Sometimes our weeks are chaotic. He said, when do you have time to do anything for yourself, let alone meditate, free time? Often at work, people ask me, Bill, when you have some free time, could you look at this? And I'm like, let's see, my calendar's booked through August already. Free time? What's that? Christ took advantage of this in key situations. And one of those key situations is John 7:53 with John 8, verse 1, which I won't turn to. But just before God's blessed and holy eighth day, where was Jesus Christ? He was on the Mount of Olives that evening, most likely praying. The key point of this section on meditation is to make time for meditation and consider the way of life to which we have been called, and consider what has been given for us. Because in a way, meditation is part of developing your relationship with God. Third point is the witness of the Father. And again, I thank Mr. Radabaugh for his last song right before the sermon, because that song goes right to this point. We focus so much on Jesus Christ at this time of year, which is not a bad thing, and what Christ has done, but frankly, we leave the Father out of the picture. And if you look at the words of that song we just sang, it talks about the Father and Jesus Christ working together. So this section we're going to focus on God the Father and what He has done, and how we should reflect on what God the Father has done on each and every holy day, not just Passover. Question: when Jesus Christ was here on this earth, who did He bear witness of? Himself or somebody else? That answer is found in a couple scriptures. First one is John 5. Just to pick up a basic concept so we know who Christ Himself was bearing witness of. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Christ bore witness of the Father. Notice verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Even while Christ was here on the earth, he had a great work to do, but his focus was still on his Father and the purpose for which he had been sent. Back up one chapter to John 4, verses 23 and 24. The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship Jesus Christ in spirit and truth, for Jesus is seeking such to worship him. Is that what the scripture says? If it does, you have a different Bible. The hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So even Jesus Christ gives us the instruction that we should worship not only him, but the Father as well. Nowhere in Scripture does the Bible teach the worship of Jesus Christ alone. It is not in Scripture. You must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let us consider briefly the role of the Father in each of the holy days, especially the three that we have upcoming. Let us consider and take time and reflect on meditate that the work the Father has done in these holy days. In doing so, we will see that the Father and Jesus Christ are indeed one. One mind, one plan, one purpose. So let's review some scriptures. I'm going to give you some I'll turn to, some I won't. Most of them you know. Passover. Passover is pretty much the easiest one. John 3:16, you all know what that says. Romans 2, verse 4. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Who led you to repentance? Who led you to see yourself for who you really are? You? Nice wish. Just felt like it one day? You felt like picking up a Bible and looking into the Word of God? Or was God working with you in your mind? Was the Holy Spirit at work drawing you? And to whom? Unleavened bread. Unleavened bread's a bit trickier. What does seven represent in the Bible? Seven represents cleansing, restoration, and spiritual cleansing. So for this holy day, I chose Hebrews 10 and verse 12 to 14. Obviously, I'm not trying to make a sermon out of all of these topics, otherwise I'd be here all day. And we don't want to do that. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 14. What is the role of the Father in the days of unleavened bread? By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ came and gave his life for us. Notice verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One of the roles of the Father and Jesus Christ in the days of unleavened bread is perfecting those who are being sanctified. You ever thank God, the Father, for his role in perfecting each and every one of you? Perfecting his church, perfecting us. And to thank God for Jesus Christ, who made the way possible so that we can become children of God and heirs of the kingdom. So why do we make this so difficult for God? Why do we make it difficult for God to perfect us? Here's another question. Who presides over the marriage supper of the Lamb? And what's his role? What a joy that must be for the Father when the marriage supper of the Lamb actually takes place. And these are the ones who have been perfected. Talk about immense joy. Pentecost. Let us reflect deeply on this. Because Pentecost is one of the holy days we take for granted. It is a blessed and special holy day of God. Who sent the Holy Spirit and by what means? Who sent the Holy Spirit and by what means? That answer is found in John 14, verse 26. John 14, 26 is a unique scripture in a couple of different ways. Simply says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. In this verse, we see that God the Father sends the Holy Spirit in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you reflect on that and think about it, it tells you the immense value that the Father places upon the Son, that he sends the greatest gift of all to us through the name of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful and deep thought. The next scripture is John 6 and verse 44. Interlink several holy day concepts together. John 6, 44 is a memory scripture most of us know. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father draws you to come to know Jesus Christ, to have a relationship with both him and Jesus Christ. And for this, we should give much thanks. One mind, one plan, one purpose. Trumpets, not really hard at all. Acts 1, verse 6 to 7. Let's look at Acts 1, verse 6 to 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus Christ's response, it is not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in his own authority. The Father has a great deal to do with determining when the kingdom of God happens. Matthew 6, verse 9 and 10 is the Lord's Prayer, and it simply says, In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. When you pray to the Father, and you pray for the kingdom of God. And may God send that day soon, because I'm not sure this world can survive too much more. Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. Day of Atonement, also not hard. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. Most of the scriptures related to atonement and the Father are all found in Hebrews. There are a few others. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ purges us from dead works to serve God, to serve Him and the Father. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Remember, in Passover, we talked about those being perfected. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What more can you ask for? Christ officiates before the Father in heaven, working together to perfect the saints. We all know the role of Christ as intercessor. Why is Christ interceding for us? Is it not to perfect us, to help us become part of the bride of Christ? Again, one mind, one plan, one purpose. Feast of Tabernacles. I'll just quote a couple scriptures here. Luke 12:32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is Jesus Christ's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Is that what the scripture says? No, it says, Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you ever thank God that you have an understanding that is eventually one day going to lead to being part of the kingdom of God as an heir with Jesus Christ? Reflect on this as you consider tomorrow evening. Isaiah 2, verse 3, which says, For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Is there any doubt in your mind that the word of Jesus Christ will be the word of the Father? Nope. One mind, one plan, one purpose. God's blessed and holy eighth day, Revelation 21, verse 2 and 4, which talk about New Jerusalem, the precious gift of the Father, God's wedding gift for the bride of Christ. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. For behold, the temple of God is with men. He will be their God. Friends, even Abraham looked for this moment, long before Israel was ever a nation. To summarize this section, Jesus Christ and the Father are one. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the will of the Father and the plan of God, we are cleansed of sin and made new. The Father sends His Spirit through the name of His beloved Son to draw people to Him, to become eternal first fruit children, made ready for the kingdom of God. Again, one mind, one plan, one purpose. Point number four. Point number four is the flock of God. On this we do not reflect enough, and it's kind of sad. Ephesians 5 tells us the bride is to be without spot or blemish. And how do we stack up? How do we stack up as the bride of Christ? Sadly, not very well. There is a book in Scripture that sadly few people use to its full advantage. And it's such a lovely book, and it's so full of deep spiritual meat. And it's wonderful, and yet it's largely ignored. This book contains one of the few verses in the Bible where God's 2 7-day festivals are mentioned together in the same verse. Not that that's super significant, but I just find that interesting. It's one of the three books we can use to understand God's blessed and holy 8th day. But many ignore these messages and concentrate only on 2 chapters of this book. What am I talking about? It's the book of Ezekiel. When I mention the book of Ezekiel to you, what comes to mind? Everybody says, Ezekiel 33, the watchman. The watchman. We've got to warn the people. Warn the people. There have been splits in the church over Ezekiel chapter 33. The other chapter is Ezekiel 37, which is used on God's holy 8th day. But other than those 2 chapters, not many have a use for the book of Ezekiel, which is really sad. The watchman, it's all we need to know in Ezekiel. And that's it. The rest of the book, you might as well pitch it, because it has no use. That's sad. It really is. There are some really neat things in the book of Ezekiel. So along those lines, let me ask you this question. What is the most ignored chapter in the book of Ezekiel? You say, that's an odd question. What is the most ignored chapter in the book of Ezekiel? It's the chapter right next to the watchman, Ezekiel 34. Without looking at Ezekiel 34, what is Ezekiel 34 generally about? Do you know? Ezekiel 34 is a message for God's flock. It is a strong message, it is hard-hitting, and it's tough. And many people don't read it because of that. But at this time of year, we should reflect deeply on the contents of this chapter. If you want to reflect on one mind, one plan, and one purpose, read and meditate and thoughtfully reflect on Ezekiel 34. If you want to be the bride of Christ without spot or blemish, meditate on Ezekiel 34. Some people believe that this chapter talks about the world, which is sad because the context alone will tell you that's not the case. Point four is the flock of God. And no chapter in the Bible perhaps describes, maybe other than John 8 through 10, the flock of God. Let's look at Ezekiel 34 and gain several things from it, especially as we consider the holy days that we are about to enter. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And for the next several verses, God lets fly at the shepherds with both barrels. And it's pretty hardcore. That's not where I wish to focus. Verses 11 through 16 are a prophecy for which I pray almost every day that it become a reality. But notice verse 14. God is talking about bringing his sheep back together. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. What a wonderful prophecy. And may God bring that day soon. Then God shifts gears from talking about the shepherds to talking about his flock. That starts in verse 17. And I want you to notice how this is worded and how God starts this off through his servant Ezekiel. He said, "And as for you, O my flock," in other words, you don't get off so easy, "thus says the Lord God." And this is how he starts. "Behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats." Question: what scripture in the New Testament do you know where Jesus Christ specifically and clearly states that he himself will judge between sheep and goats? And what is the outcome of that judgment? It's called the lake of fire. This is how God starts his address to his sheep in verse 17. Like I said, this is a hard chapter. But reflect on the words that are in here. Notice verse 18. "Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet?" In other words, you're mucking up the pasture on which my sheep feed. What impact do you have on the pasture where God's sheep feed? Are you stirring up the water? Remember our lake that we started with? We had our nice lake in the mountains, and the water was peaceful until the goats showed up. They waded in, splash, 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 drinking, stir up all the silt. It's all muddy. The sheep are there drinking. Then get out of here. This is goat water. Go play over there somewhere. And then they take off and leave the water a mess. And the sheep come back to drink. That's the contrast that God is trying to convey here. You're messing up the pasture where my sheep drink. And I'm not real happy about it. Remember Joshua and Caleb? They didn't ask to get drug around the wilderness for 40 years, watching the families die off day by day, month by month, and year by year, one at a time. They didn't ask for that. But nonetheless, that was the pasture they had to feed in. And God gives them a lot of credit for it. Notice wording in verse 19. So God starts out talking to his flock, and then he says this behavior in verse 18. And in verse 19 he says, "And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet." If you consider the contrast, God is saying, my flock behave like verse 18, and my flock has to deal with what's in verse 19. How does Jesus Christ word this contrast in the New Testament? Very simply, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's how Christ illustrates that contrast. You thought you were part of my flock, but you really weren't. He also calls them wheat and tares. "As for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Do not be found to be a fat sheep, and do not be the reason the sheep were malnourished." If you want to reflect on the bride of Christ without spot and blemish, read verse 20 and ask yourself, are you a fat sheep or a lean sheep? Have the sheep been malnourished because of you, because of me? Does this scare you? Good. I hope it does. It scares me every time I read it. And I look at this and I ask myself, am I part of the flock? Am I a sheep or a goat? So we have to ask ourselves, what kind of sheep are we, really? Are we the sheep or the goats of verse 18? Are we the flock that God wants us to be? Verses 21 through 25 are a warning that God is going to act on behalf of his flock. One day there will come a time when God stands up and says, enough. And there's going to be some very hard times. Verses 23 and 24 offer a great hope. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. What a wonderful promise. One day this will be so. Pray that it is. Pray for the flock of God, that they may no longer be prey, and that they may be one again. One mind, one plan, and one purpose. Question for you. What is the key to understanding Ezekiel 34? The key to understanding Ezekiel 34 is actually found in the last verse, because it makes it really easy. So let me read it, but I'm going to start in verse 30 for context. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. I find it interesting, the phrasing, you shall know that I am the Lord, that I am your God, says the Lord. God wants to make doubly sure that you know this. Brethren, the relationship between God and his flock is not some touchy-feely, feel-good story that we can just read about, and is most certainly not a joke. It is not something to be taken lightly. Ezekiel 34 shows us clearly and unequivocally that God takes a relationship with his flock very, very seriously, and so should we. Meditate very deeply on this subject, especially at this time of year, and for the next three holy days we will celebrate. David does not say, the Lord is like my shepherd, nor he leads me in something like still waters, nor I rest in something that looks like a sheepfold. The Hebrew in Psalm 23 is quite possessive. It simply says, the Lord, my shepherd, no want shall I have. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Isn't that what David asked for in Psalm 51? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Restore a steadfast spirit within me. In a special way, God will fulfill his promise to his flock and to that which David speaks in Psalm 23. God's sheep will once again lie down in good fold and feed in rich pasture. And I pray that you are able to feed in such. The Hebrew for verse 31 reads this way. It's the same as verse 31 in your Bible, just the words are in slightly different order. Meditate deeply on what this says. And you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, says the Lord. What impact do you have on the pasture where God and his sheep feed? And what kind of sheep are we? What kind of sheep are we? Point number 5 is walk in newness of life. Now that we've been given the Spirit of God, we understand the role of the Father, and we understand what kind of sheep we should be. God commands us to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4 and 5. One of the things that we talk a lot about during this time of year is walking in newness of life. Romans 6, verse 4 and 5. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What a beautiful picture that is. Notice the contrast in verse 5. Just as we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And remember, one of the words that we use for reflection was likeness, likeness of an image. Likeness of his death, baptism, the likeness of his resurrection, walking in newness of life. One mind, one plan, and one purpose. How do we measure up to walking in the likeness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What grade would God give us? The word for newness is kenotes, if I have my Greek right, K-A-I-N-O-T-E-S, kenotes. It means a renewal, figuratively newness. Meditate on keeping that strong. James 1:18, hold your finger here, we'll come back. James 1:18, another well-known scripture. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God has called us to be first fruits. And in biblical language, what does God call his creatures? He calls them sheep, right? So what kind of sheep are we? Question, will we fail? Of course, we're human. We're human. We'll fail. But God has given us two special holy days inextricably linked together to remind us that there is a way that leads to life. Those two holy days are Passover and Atonement. There is one who has gone before, who has made it possible to approach the Father himself. Do we thank Jesus Christ that he has made this way possible, that he has opened this way for us? Because frankly, what other way would there be? What enables your walk? Is it not the Holy Spirit? Have you ever asked God to give you more of the Holy Spirit? Not just praying to understand, but asking God for more of his Holy Spirit so that you can become a sheep, part of the bride of Christ without spot or blemish? Let's go back to our lake analogy for a minute. If Christ is the mountain and we're the lake, how well do we reflect Jesus Christ? Is the water all stirred up? Is it murky? Are there clouds in the way? Or is the sun out? Is the love of God shining in our hearts so that we reflect Jesus Christ? As Mr. Kiesel said in his sermon 2 weeks ago, how well do we represent God? Deep, deep thing to reflect on. Consider the lake again for a moment. Have you ever been up in the mountains during a storm? The really big, heavy one? The winds start up, the clouds roll in, and they're boiling, and they're gray, and they're black. And then the rain starts, and the lake is all choppy and murky, and the waves is white caps. It doesn't reflect anything. But what happens after the storm passes? There's a great stillness. The sun comes out from behind the clouds. Things start to grow. Wildlife comes out. The lake is clear again. It's kind of like trials. We go through stormy times, and then life begins anew. We go through trials, and hopefully we pass, and God says, okay, now walk in newness of life. Have you learned something from this experience? Reflect me. Go forward. Walk in the paths of righteousness. Jesus Christ describes this nicely for us in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's like that special lake that you find on the mountain. It's not easy to get to. I remember one time I found this lake. I was out hiking. It was way up in the mountains in Northern California, and I found this beautiful lake. And I said, this is the perfect place for a church outing. It's a 2-mile hike. And everyone went, ugh. But it's flat. The only hills are the ones that go like this. It's easy. You're like, yeah, Bill, right. We don't trust you. Trust me, it's easy. It's 2 miles. You'd be there in just over an hour. So we went and we had a great time. And it was wonderful. It was a small way. It was out of the way. This world wants you to walk through our gates. God says, walk through my gate. My gate is newness of life. Why walk in this way? Because it's a spiritual walk in a carnal world. Remember the two comparisons in Romans, united in baptism, Passover, likeness of his resurrection, atonement. Now, earlier I've been saying one mind, one plan, and one purpose, but this time I want to add a fourth element, and that is one God. One mind, one plan, one purpose, one God. Point number six, our final point, the end of our walk. We don't often meditate too much on the end of our walk. We pray for it often, but do we reflect and meditate on the end result? And I'm not talking about the kingdom of God actually being here, but I'm talking more about living in the kingdom of God and ruling with Jesus Christ. The actual nuts and bolts of the government of God in action. Do we meditate on this? Do we pray that we can be part of it? God, whatever it takes, help me to walk through the narrow gate so that I can be a sheep in your kingdom. And even David said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than anything else. Just let me be there. Isn't it interesting, brethren, that teaching people the way of life of God and the plan of God is a central and major focus of God's blessed and holy eighth day? Christ himself shows this as the first fruit example in John 8 through 10. And I encourage you to read that sometime before tomorrow evening. Read John 8 through 10 and reflect on what he did on that special day and what he said about the shepherd and the sheep and entering by the door. And thank God and the Father for what they have done for us. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Scripture we used to read a lot, don't read it so much anymore. Daniel 2 and verse 44 talks about the end of our walk. 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. What an awesome verse that is. How many of the kingdoms of this world do you think will last? Look at the world. Oh, America will last forever. Sorry. Russia will last forever. Sorry. Israel will last forever. Okay. In the kingdom of God, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, this kingdom is going to be an eternal kingdom, and its descendants will be eternal. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Do you ever thank God for a solution to this world's problems that will last for eternity and that you can be in it? Do you ever meditate on thoughts of what you might do in the kingdom? What would God have you do? What would you like to do? Kind of fun. It's like one-on-one speculation with God. What would you like to do? God has a plan and a purpose for you. Go over to Daniel 7, verse 27. Another prophecy scripture. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What will it be like to live in a world where everyone serves and obeys God? When everyone knows God? Perhaps that's why we pray in earnest for the kingdom. so that we can put an end to the stupidity in Syria, the mindless suffering, and even in our own country, for all the hypocrisy and all the hate, that people can know God, and we can teach the truth without fear, and people will understand that there is a better way. One mind, one plan, one purpose, and most certainly, one God. When you read John 8 through 10, reflect on this in only the way that Christ could, and ask yourself, why you? Why did God choose you or me to receive these great gifts? It is truly humbling. And as you read those chapters, ask yourself again, what kind of sheep are we really? God has given us so very much, and hopefully we have not done so little in return. Let us bear fruits worthy of repentance as we strive to be the sheep of God's pasture. So I want to leave you today with two verses from Ezekiel and a closing comment. Ezekiel 43, verse 6 to 7. The promise of God for eternity, the end of our walk. Ezekiel 43, verse 6 and 7. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell forever in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. God says, this is where I will put my throne, and I will rest the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children forever. What a fantastic promise. What a fantastic promise. And it's fitting, the last scripture of the last verse of Ezekiel, 48, verse 35. The last verse of the book. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is there. What will it be like to live in a world where there's one mind, one plan, one purpose, and one God? Thank God for all that he has done. This shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and have good success.